chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I always love seeing your guys' faces. I feel like sometimes I get a little nervous up here, try not to show it, but when I get to greet you guys, I'm like, man, we love you guys. It's fun. 1 Peter 1, if you weren't here last week, we've started a new series, and we'll be going through 1 Peter, just to give you a little bit of background. Peter was the one who Jesus interacted with, it seems like the most in the Gospels. Jesus called him to follow him. He was a fisherman, and Jesus said, hey, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He was capable of great things, but also had some big failures, and that's recorded throughout the Bible. He denied Christ 3 times. In Galatians 2, even once Christ has ascended, he still is blowing it. He's being a hypocrite, and so Paul has to rebuke him in Galatians 2. And so I love Peter because I see myself in Peter, and I think if you struggle, if you're a struggler, which I think most of us are, there's a lot that we could gain from looking at the life of Peter. And so when we see this letter from Peter, he's writing to the elect exiles. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, there were these certain believers who were being persecuted for their faith, and they were being scattered throughout Asia Minor, which would be known today as northern Turkey. And Peter's writing to encourage them and say, okay, you guys, I know it's tough. I know you're going through a hard time. But basically, the big thing with Peter is, hey, put your hope in Jesus. Stick with Jesus even when things are tough. I know it's not fun right now. I know you're being persecuted, but it's worth it to stick with Jesus. I don't know how you came in here this morning, but I know for some of you, you're trying to grab at hope. There's something that you're like, man, I just hope like my life gets better, or I hope this certain area of my life really improves. And honestly, there's times where we feel hard-pressed for hope. We look at what's going on in the world, and it's always something, right? It's a virus. It's something happening, some natural disaster. We think about our own lives and say, how is this going to work out? How is God going to work in my life with these desires that I have in my heart? To be in a relationship or my career, how am I going to get clarity on that? We are bent towards hope. And each one of us puts our hope in something. And what Peter's going to say, and what he said last week in verse 3, is that we've been born again to a living hope. That the things that we hope in will tend to disappoint us. If you've ever had an expectation of something, and you're putting all your chips in that basket, and then what happens when it doesn't come to pass? You're heartbroken. You feel like your hope's shattered. And Peter's wanting us to know this morning, hey, this is the one thing that you could put your hope in that will never disappoint you. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. If Christ has dealt with your biggest problem of being at odds with God because of your sin, surely he will provide for you in these other areas. And in the section we're looking at this morning, we see he's going to revisit this theme of hope in verse 13. Look at what it says there, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 3, he attaches our hope to the new birth. And then in verse 13, he attaches our hope to the second coming of Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read through this chapter, and then we'll kind of get into it. It says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you right now, Lord, and you know the condition of our hearts, God. You know that some of us came in here with heavy hearts. Some of us are discouraged, God, just at where we're at in life. And honestly, God, our hope, we feel like we're hard-pressed for hope, to find our hope in you. We look to so many other things, God, and we try to get joy from so many different things in life, our hobbies and our work and relationships, God, but we confess that there's still that yearning for more, that we're still striving after something deeper. And I pray that you would allow the truth of your word, God, to really speak to us, to change us, to meet us where we're at, God. We want to lay before you our cares and our anxieties, our heavy hearts, God, and pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Have your way in us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If I had to summarize this section that we're going to look at, like in one sentence, I forgot to put it on here, but I would just say it like this. Those who truly believe the gospel will manifest the reality of their faith in how they live their lives. Those who truly believe the gospel will manifest the reality of their faith in how they live their lives. And what we looked at last week was the beauty of the gospel. Peter, in his letter, right off the bat, you just see him like, this is a guy who's been taken captive by Christ. His heart has been taken captive by Christ and the beauty and the glory of Christ. And he knows what his readers need and what we need more than anything. It's not just like a solution to our problem. It's the gospel. It's like, hey, this is what has happened to you. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. He begins his encouragement to these believers and saying, hey, this is all that God has done for you in Christ. He's not stressing what we do for God. He's saying, no, this is what God has done for you. You were helpless. You were lost. You were unable to bring yourself into right standing with God. And God came down to you and rescued you. And it's from this place of understanding all that God is and all that he's done for us that he then goes into this next section of how do we respond to what God has done for us? What's our response to be to the love of God? And he starts off in verse 13. He says, therefore, right? In light of all that I've said about the beauty of Christ and what he's done for you, this is what you're to do as children of God. I was trying to think of an illustration. I'm so bad at illustrations, but thinking about my wife, you know, I don't have kids, so I don't have any cool illustrations about the kids yet, but thinking about my wife, and I'm like, you know, I remember as I start getting to know her, we're just friends for a while. It wasn't love at first sight. We both are like, you know, you're cool, but after a few years, the Lord begins to give you eyes for someone, right? Like, some people have a story where it's like, dude, I just knew from day one, but sometimes God begins to give you eyes for the person, and we, you know, we fall in love, and it's like, when you're in love, there's this desire to take the relationship to the next level, right? Like whether you're just friends, if some of you guys have a friend right now that you're like, man, I just want to ask her out, or I just want to ask him, I don't know. And it's like, there's this desire in you that you're like, man, I really want to take this relationship to the next level. And I think with my wife, it was just funny. Because it's like, there's that desire that's growing, and sometimes someone else has it, you know, they realize it before the other person sometimes. And I just had to share this story. I don't know how I'm working it in here, but I told my wife one time, I said, you know, we've been dating for, I think, 3 days. And I'm like, you know, I love you. You know, it just like came out. I don't know. I'm like, man, what's going on over here? It's been 3 days. And, you know, it was followed by silence for, you know, a few seconds. And I just said, with the love of Jesus Christ, you know. And I had to work it in there, but I thought it was funny because I'm like, you know, sometimes people, I don't even know how I'm going to recover from this one, but sometimes it's like, dude, I know what I want. I know, you know, that I love her, and a couple weeks later, she told me. She said she really wanted to say it. She wanted it to mean something. I appreciate that. But there is this desire in our relationships, right, to take it to the next level. And I think what Peter's laying forth for us here, he's saying, hey, look at the love of Jesus for you. Look at how much he loves you, you guys. And this demands from us a response. It's not just like the gospel is just to be head knowledge, like just believe these set of things. If someone asks you, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead? You're like, yeah. But like, how is that impacting your life? And I think what Peter is going to say in this section is, hey, there's a response. There's like this level of devotion that Christ is wanting to draw us into to honor that love. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. In verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that Christ will bring when he comes again. He says, what Christ has done, this is going to affect your hope. I love the language that he uses here, right? Because again, we tend to put our hope in so many other things, and this is the one thing that will never disappoint you. But with each ache in our soul, like some of you guys are going through things where it's like, man, my hopes were dashed, you know? And it's sad and it's tough to get through. But with each one of those disappointments, with each one of those things that you're like, oh man, like, still not satisfy me, let that point you to your ultimate hope. The hope that will never disappoint you. When we go through hard things in life, that should cause us to look up and to say, Lord, this is an opportunity for me to realize how much I've been hoping in this thing, but then to say, you know what, I want to put all my hope in you. I haven't been doing that, if I'm honest. Peter says, hey, put your hope fully on the grace that Christ will bring when he comes again. How do we do this? He says in verse 13, the first part, preparing your minds for action. It really begins in the mind, right? Our actions flow from our thought life, how we think about ourselves and about God and about people. We have to prepare our minds. If you see there in verse 2, or verse 13, some of your Bibles have like a little alternative translation. It says in the Greek, it means girding up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Back in the day, they would have these long flowing robes, right? Kind of like the guys are wearing like dresses almost. And so they kind of cruise around like that. But if they had to walk fast or it's time to work, what would they do? They would tuck those things in to their belt so that they can move. They would pull these things in so that they could get, it's like in basketball almost, like some of you guys watch basketball, where the guys kind of pull up their shorts a little bit, playing defense. It's like to give them some more movement. And he's like, hey, pull up, draw in, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull in the stray thoughts. Don't just allow your mind to think about whatever you want to think about. Have some purpose in what you're thinking about. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, right? We think of being sober, not being drunk. Be clear-headed, right? Like, guys, when we lose the battle, different things with, like, lust, or there's different struggles that we have. The battle's really in the mind. It begins in the mind. How are you preparing your mind? Are you filling your mind with God's word? Are you aligning yourself with God's mission? Are you realizing, like, man, there's a lot at stake here? We were driving here this morning, and my wife's driving, and some motorcycle man just like 120, 130, just like, woo, like just shocked me. I was in the passenger. I'm like, oh my goodness, dude. It sobered me up real quick. Because I'm like, I realized, I'm like, dude, driving's dangerous. And if you've ever been in an accident, you know, like, my grandpa one time was in an accident, and I don't think he ever drove again. It kind of affected him that deeply where he's like, this is really dangerous. Sometimes we're just driving around like, this is a game. And then something like that happens, and it's like, wow, this is really serious. I think in our minds, sometimes we think, you know what? I could be careless in my thought life. It's not going to have that big of a deal. I could treat this like a game. And the Bible's very clear that we're in a battle. There's a spiritual battle that's raging, and there's a lot more at stake than we realize. My sin affects me, but it also affects you. It affects the people around me. When you're battling with your thoughts and you're saying, man, what am I going to choose? Am I going to choose Christ, or am I going to choose to give in to temptation? These are things that we want to think about. Lord, help us to prepare our minds for action, to pull in the stray thoughts, to be sober-minded, to be clear-headed, and that we would set our hope fully on the grace that Christ will bring. 1 John 3 says that the person who has the hope of the Lord's return in their mind, this person purifies himself just as he is pure. If you want to walk in more purity in your life, this has to be on your radar. And I confess, this is not, usually not waking up thinking, oh, Christ could come back today. It's usually like a multitude of other things. But like what Peter's trying to tell these people, they're struggling. They're in a tough spot of being persecuted, and they're tempted to give up hope. He's saying, hey, you've got to fix your hope on the coming of the Lord, because there's coming a day where he's going to come back in glory, where there will be no more depression. There will be no more battle with sin. There's going to come a day where we'll see Jesus and we'll be like him. And the hope of that and the expectation of his coming works in us. It purifies us. And this is something that Peter wants us to understand. There's coming a day where we'll be fullness of joy with Jesus. Pleasures forevermore. No more pain. No more suffering. No more insecurity. Fully known, fully loved, full of joy with God forever. You're not going to be bored in heaven. That's a lie. You're going to be so stoked. Think about your best days on earth. They pale in comparison to the glory that's coming. And when we fix our hope on what's coming, it transforms the way that we live our lives in the present. In verses 14 through 17, Peter's going to say, live as obedient children of a holy father. Live as obedient children of a holy father. Notice what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The scripture describes people who don't know Christ as children of disobedience. Your life is marked by sin. It's marked by disobedience. He's saying now, because of the new birth that Christ has brought, your nature has changed. As obedient children, don't be conformed. Don't live like you're the old person, because you've been made brand new. If you've come to Christ, you're a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. And you might say, well, I don't feel like they're all new. Your position, though, in Christ is one of you've been fully forgiven, you've been fully accepted. All of your sins forever, past, present, future, have been fully forgiven at the cross. Christ says it's finished. In other words, he's saying, be who you truly are. You're no longer a child of disobedience. Live as obedient children because you've been adopted into God's family. Whereas before, we didn't have a choice, right? Before I was with Christ, sin was just, that's how I operated. There was no battle. You give in to your sin. Once Christ enters your life, he's saying you have a choice. You don't have to conform any longer to the passions of your former ignorance. Now you know better. In verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. When I see this command in the Bible, it's so weighty and it's so scary because I'm like, man, how could we be holy like God is holy? He's perfect. He's completely pure. And the holiness of God speaks of his godness. He's totally different than us. He's not tainted by sin. He's perfect in all his ways. And what Peter's saying here, he's quoting from the Old Testament saying, hey, God said, be holy as I am holy. Be holy in all your conduct. But what separates the gospel from just moralism, from like, let's just try to be holy, let's just try to be good Christians, is it's always flowing from a position that we've been given from Christ. He's just saying, hey, you're not trying to be holy so that God will accept you. You've been accepted by Christ, and now he's calling you to be holy, to live in light of the position that he's given you. In verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is something, honestly, you guys, that we don't talk a lot about in church. People will maximize the love of God and minimize the holiness of God. What does that look like? It looks like we don't talk about hell. We don't talk about judgment. We more steer towards, hey, let's just talk about, you know, God is love, which the Bible does declare God is love. But what we need to understand throughout Scripture, it's very emphatic. God is holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels are crying out day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when we don't have an accurate understanding of God's holiness, we don't see our sin for its true colors. When you talk about your sin and your struggles, we've all done this, where we kind of tend to, we go easy on ourselves, right? We're like, oh, like, well, I just stumbled, like, you know, a few times or like a little bit. It's not that big of a deal. But the thing is, it's a very big deal. The thing is, if you don't have a proper view of God, you're not going to have a proper view of your sin. And so I think the thing that God wants us to know is, hey, look at me. Look at, see how holy I am. Notice what he says in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's saying, you have been brought into the family of God, okay? If you believe in Christ, if you trusted in Christ, you are a son, you are a daughter of God. But Peter wants these people to realize, and he wants us to realize, that your heavenly Father is also a righteous judge. Okay, we heavily emphasize that God's our heavenly Father, but he's also a righteous judge. This is why he says here, hey, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We need a full scope of who God is. There's this tension, right? You're like, wait, he's Father, but I'm supposed to fear him. You're like, man, how does this all work? Like, we just want the full picture of who God is, right? He's our Father, but he also will judge. And I think we've lost this many times, the fear of the Lord, a proper fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 defines what it means to fear the Lord for us. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. This is what it means to fear the Lord. And we know, do we have a proper fear of God? Like, by looking at, how do I view sin? Because if I love God, that means that I will hate my sin. I will see it for its true colors. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the fear of the Lord affects how we view our sin, but it also affects how we view our salvation. Right? Like, if I have a proper fear of God, I'm like, it's not that he's going to cast me into hell because Jesus paid the price for my sin. But as a loving father, I don't want to incur God's discipline because I'm walking in disobedience. Because the Bible's clear, if you're God's child, God will discipline you because he loves you. But this is speaking more of this reverence, this awe of God, and saying, Lord, I don't want to be caught when you come back with my hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. Like, I don't want to be caught doing something that when you come back, I'll be ashamed of. I want to live in light of who you are and what you've done and the position that you've given me. He says, we work out our salvation. We don't work for our salvation, but he's like, work out what God has worked in you. Because God's the one working in our attitude, it's fear and trembling. It's holy awe, just like the song said. It's holy fear. In verses 18 to 21, Peter reminds us that salvation is free, but it's costly. Salvation is free, but it's costly. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Growing up, if you grew up in your parents' house, your parents will take care of a lot of things, right? They'll pay for things. And my dad, when I was younger, he gave me his truck. It was like an older truck, but it was cool. I'm like, this is sweet. I got a new ride. I got a new truck. To me, it was new, but it was an old one. But it was free. And then someone totaled my truck, and I had to get a new car. And so then I have this, like, car payment now. I'm like, dude, these things are expensive. Like, now that I'm paying for it, I'm like, just because it was free doesn't mean that these things are cheap. I think sometimes when we, and some of you are going to experience that, and you are experiencing that, like, you're buying food now, you're like, man, this is expensive. I have to, like, watch what I spend. But there's, like, a newfound appreciation when it's, like, you're paying for it than, like, your parents are paying for it, right? And I think sometimes we think, oh, because salvation is a free gift that God gives us, we kind of treat it like it's cheap. And what Peter's saying here is like, hey, just because something's free, it does not mean it didn't cost a lot. This came at great cost to God. The Son of God had to give his life for us so that we might be forgiven. So he's like, don't get it twisted. Don't think that because you've got this free gift that it's cheap. It came at great cost to God. And when we meditate upon the cost, it helps us to honor what Christ purchased. Why would I, if Christ died for all of my sin, want to engage in the sin that put him on the cross in the first place? That doesn't make any sense. He's saying, hey, appreciate how costly it was. You were ransomed by the blood of Jesus. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. There was no amount of money that could redeem you, only the sacrifice of God himself on the cross for you. He's reminding us, honor the sacrifice. Don't engage in things that put Christ on the cross. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The last thing I want to see is in verse 22 through 25. Peter's going to say, live a life marked by love. Live a life marked by love. Look at what he says in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. How are we to love each other? He says, earnestly from a pure heart. That means like, dude, you should be like chomping at the bit to show love to your brothers and sisters. You see someone sitting by themselves. You see someone having a hard time. Our radar should be like, man, the love of Christ is compelling me to reach out to this person. I want them to feel the love of Jesus. I've experienced it, and I want to give that to my brother or sister. The natural fruit of the gospel is that this love will begin to come out and say, we just can't contain it. We're just like, I want to show love to the people of God. Do it earnestly from a pure heart. Why should we love each other? Because verse 23 says that we've been born again. It goes back to the new birth. You have a new nature. Through the living, how have we been born again? Through the living and abiding word of God. Amazing. Christ empowers us through the new birth. We have a new nature. We can love each other with the love of Christ. When we choose to be obedient to the word of God, and when we choose to yield to the Spirit of God, we'll be able to show each other the love of God. And if we're honest, think about this right now. Is it difficult to love people, especially people who are difficult? There's always going to be difficult people in the body of Christ and outside these walls as well. We can't just muster it up. This is not like, hey, let's just kumbaya and all this try to love each other. This is like, hey, we don't do this. We struggle. We can love most people, but it's those select people that we really have a hard time with. And that's where God's saying, I want to give you the power of the Holy Spirit. Where your love runs out, I want to give you my love. It's not from your natural resources. This is coming from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, and all those things. But primarily, it's love. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. All these other things are under that banner, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If we don't have love, 1 Corinthians 13 says that we're nothing. This is a big thing for us as believers. We want to confess where we're falling short of this. If there's someone, if you're like, man, I feel like the loving thing for me to do is to go to a person and confess that I've been harboring bitterness towards them, sometimes that's what love looks like. Sometimes it doesn't look like just avoiding, but it looks like engaging with your brother or sister and having a conversation and saying, hey, if I'm being honest, I've been holding this thing against you, but I want to love you. Would you forgive me? And getting right. And we've got to take these steps because all people will know that we're his disciples. How? By the love that we have for one another. And it's a bad witness to an onlooking world when the church of Jesus Christ looks just like the world. We're dealing with relationships and relational conflict just like they do. They're like, what's so different about this place? What's the difference? The difference is love. And so I pray that God would empower us for these things. And as we're hearing this, you know, the holiness of God, and be holy, be loving, and we realize, you know what, we fall woefully short of this, that we confess to God and say, Lord, I can't, but you can through your Holy Spirit. I just pray Romans 15:13 over us. It says, may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, and may you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.